Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church located in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org or twincityfellowship.com. Today's program is part of a series of discussions between Brian Flynn and Bob DeWay on Bob's new book, Redefining Christianity. Let's listen.
And welcome to Critical Issues Commentary. I'm Brian Flynn, and we're joined by Pastor Bob DeWay. We're continuing our discussion on his book, Redefining Christianity, Understanding the Purpose-Driven Movement. Last week, we were in Chapter 5, and we're going to continue that discussion. And what we had left off last week was how Jesus dealt with felt needs, because that seems to be a central premise of the purpose-driven life, is to attract people through their felt needs. Didn't Jesus do it?
Well, we have an interesting and very, I think, profound counterexample in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, it begins with this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And so after Jesus multiplied the bread and the fishes and the people are fed, the people came to the conclusion that he was, and they said this, well, this is of truth, the prophet who comes into the world. Now, that's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, and then when he comes, you must listen to him. Well, they come to the correct conclusion that that's Jesus. And part of the reason they link him to Moses is probably the bread, because later in this chapter they get into a dialogue about, well, Moses gave us bread, right, the manna from heaven. So it's interesting how they responded, though. So once they decided that Jesus was the guy Moses predicted, they were going to take him by force and make him king. Now, because he could make all of this bread out of seemingly nothing but multiplying a few loaves, why did they want him to be king? Well, if you think about it, in the ancient world, the majority of the people's entire life was about subsistence. And this is your food. So you have to do most of your work just to have enough food. If you got a roof, shelter and clothing and food, that's what you're going to get out of life if you're an average person. So imagine if you got a king that can make bread out of nothing, limitless bread.
And you're fed forever.
Yeah, you don't have to go pull out the weeds, so you know, plow the field, plant the wheat, hope that it rains, get a harvest, gather the wheat, grind it out, and try to store it so it lasts throughout the year. Look at all the hard work that they did to have bread. Here's a guy who can make it out of nothing. Now, wouldn't you want him for a king?
That's the main attraction.
Well, it makes sense. Yeah, it makes sense why they wanted him to be king, because they wanted this bread, and he says that. So, interestingly, the disciples get in boats and to go across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus walks on the water, all right? They get to the other side, and the people want to find out where he went, so they make their way around to the other side. And when they get there, Jesus said, you're not coming to me because you saw a sign. You're coming to me because you want bread. Now, what's he mean? A sign, a supernatural sign in the Bible signifies something, and it signifies that Jesus is the Messiah. So what Jesus did, his miracles, his sinless life, even this walking on the water, the prediction of his own resurrection, all of these things were signifying that he is the Messiah, that he is who he claimed to be, that he's the Son of God, and that his words are authoritative and binding, as he said in John 12. That's what the sign did. He says, no, you just want bread. And they don't care about who he is, really. They just want bread. So he started giving them an alternative. He said, well, my flesh is food and my blood is drink.
No, that's not what I came here for. You got any snacks around here? I'm really hungry.
This offended him. And quite a few verses in John 6, I love the chapter, very revealing. And the whole issue that Jesus brought up is coming to God on his terms. All right? No one can come to me, John 6:44, unless the Father draws him. And all who come, I will raise up on the last day. So it was coming to God on his terms through the grace and power of God and receiving the benefit of the resurrection on the last day.
Would you say that maybe John chapter 6 is a demonstration of the flawed view of the seeker-sensitive movement?
Yes.
In other words, they draw them in with bread, In other words, we're going to make you feel better. We're going to give you a better life. We're going to give you instruction. We're going to give you purpose. But that's all they do. They give you all this information, but there's never the other part where Jesus is proclaimed. The gospel is proclaimed of who Jesus is.
Yes.
So it is really kind of a bait and switch. Well, I could say maybe it's a bait and switch on Christ's part. He goes, well, here's the bread, but here's the meaning of the bread. Here is who I am. But yeah, in the seeker-sensitive movement, they bring people in on this premise, but they never end up telling them who Christ is.
Right. And in the case of Christ, he intended all along to do this to demonstrate who he was. He always had one purpose, and that's to reveal who he is and reveal the Father. They don't want that, right? Now, in the seeker idea, you're going to use the stuff to get them in to meet their felt needs. And then when you get them there, you don't proclaim the true terms of the gospel, because if you did, you'd offend them, like what happened in John 6. Now, we do outreaches, for example, right out here in front of our church. And we cook hamburgers. We give away food. Mm-hmm. We have a band. But we proclaim the gospel to everybody who comes.
Right.
All right? And the terms of being a Christian are clearly laid out. We're not saying come to Christ so you can get free hamburgers. We're saying we're having a get-together here with some food so that we have an opportunity to sit down and talk with you.
Right. You say this, sinners have many needs and desires. They are willing to embrace religion if they see that it meets those needs and desires. Those who offer to meet their self-perceived needs will be popular, like Rick Warren. Those who do not will be rejected. Rick Warren is one who has studied the self-perceived needs of sinners and has promised to meet them. Jesus refused to do this.
Yes, that's true. I said here, not only did Jesus refuse to tell them what they wanted to hear or give them what they wanted to receive, he told them what offended them. He told them things that they found offensive. In fact, Peter had to later tell Jesus, Jesus, don't you know you're offending these people? Now, of course, Jesus said, well, are you going to leave too? Because these people, this multitude that would be willing to come about bread, and by the way, they got into a debate about bread to show what their motives were. They said to Jesus, because remember, they already identified him as the prophet that Moses predicted in John 6. They said, Moses gave us manna. What are you giving us? And Jesus said, my flesh for the life of the world and my blood. And so they did not like his message. And Peter said this, though, after everybody left. So now they just have a handful of disciples. And the revival didn't last very long once they realized they weren't going to get free bread for the rest of their lives. Peter said this, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter was not going to leave because this Christ had words of eternal life. Bread or no bread, there's words of eternal life. Now, the question we're asking the seeker movement out there is, when are you going to get in the pulpit and proclaim these words of life that Peter was talking about?
Well, with Rick Warren, it's never.
I don't know. Some insiders out there at Saddleback say, well, yeah, no, you should, you know, last Christmas he said something. And
last Christmas.
But, you know, the point is, certainly not in his book that 25 million people read. So his biggest audience is the readers of the book.
Well, and you and I have been to seeker-sensitive churches. We know that they don't proclaim that type of gospel. Like you said, and later in the book you talk about that, maybe he himself is Orthodox, but when it counts, when he's in front of the public, he does not share the gospel. You say here, as part of this Personal Life program, he tells people how to become Christians. He says, God will give you what you need, the strength to live for God, if you will just make a choice to live for him. Now, the Bible says, repent and believe the gospel, but he doesn't preach the gospel. So what is it that we're supposed to believe in when we go to Rick Warren's church?
Well, I don't know, because he says the doctrine is not important. The term doctrine is mentioned four times in the purpose-driven life, and every one of the four times it was given a negative connotation. Doctrine is not important. God's not going to ask you about your doctrine. You know, your doctrine is sort of something like it has a negative tint to it that people don't want. Who wants to hear doctrine? Well, isn't that kind of a disingenuous thing? What is doctrine?
It's teaching.
Teaching, exactly. Well, what is in Rick Warren's book? Teaching. But, yeah.
But it's not.
It's not biblical.
Gospel,
exactly.
But it's not biblical.
So
teaching.
When he's saying you don't need doctrine, what he's saying is you need my teachings, not Bible teachings.
Yeah, I wonder if he'd ever admit that.
Well, I don't know, but I've heard preachers do that too. I don't believe in doctrine. Well, not believing in doctrine is a doctrine itself.
Now, I want to go into this one portion that you spent some time on in 2 Peter 1:3. Warren uses a passage from The Message, which of course is not a Bible, to reinforce his theology. I'm sorry, that's my editorial comment.
Okay.
Everything that goes into a life of pleasing God has been miraculously given to us by getting to know personally and intimately the one who invited us to God. Is that a good translation? What is Peter talking about when he says us?
Well, he's talking about people that are already believers. But Rick Warren is misusing it. He uses a bad translation, and then he misuses it at that. He's applying it to everybody in general. So what he teaches by this misused translation and misapplied translation of the Bible is that all people already have everything they need to live a life pleasing to God. So this makes it sound like the human potential movement. You've already got everything you need. You just learn how to tap into it. Well, they don't mind hearing that. But if you read 2 Peter, he's not talking about people in general. He's talking only about Christians. And here's what it says in a real Bible, my editorial comment. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his glory and excellence, New American Standard Bible. And it's clear in the NASB that us are those who are already Christians. So Peter is saying, because we're Christians, in Christ, he's already provided all things that pertain to life and godliness, which, by the way, is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Christ, which is sadly lacking nowadays. But Warren is suggesting that this is somehow a universal statement or an invitation of some sort, but it's not a declaration of what's true of Christians.
Now, let's explain a couple of terms you talk about in terms of invited, an external call, an internal call. Could you explain that to the audience? Because I think that's an important point that's made here.
Okay. In the Bible, the word call or called is used in two different ways. One way is what we call the external call or the universal call. And that goes out to everybody. So when Paul says, for example, in Acts 17, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent, having furnished proof to all men through a man whom he raised from the dead, okay, and through which he will judge the world. So Paul universally told anybody that wanted to listen, including the Athenian philosophers, that Jesus, who was going to judge the world and who was raised from the dead, is calling them to repent through the gospel. That's the universal call or the external call. Now, the internal call, also called the effectual call, is heard only by those who actually become Christians, right? And that term, for example, is used that way in Romans 8, where it says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that only applies to Christians, all right? So now Rick Warren's using a weaker term, invited.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it doesn't sound so menacing as a man who's going to judge the world and you're commanded to repent.
Yeah, it's a polite invitation. Come on in.
Yeah, you're invited to the party. Remember that oath that they took, let the eternal party begin?
You can receive and believe. Just come on in.
Yeah, so it's real nice and winsome and easy, but it's definitely not how it was used here. Look at 2 Peter 1:1 in the very context of this 2 Peter 1:3 that we're talking about. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So who's he addressing? Christians.
Christians only.
Christians. So verse 3 is not an external call or a universal invitation. It is a declaration of what's true for those who are already Christians. So he's misusing the passage and obscuring the gospel in the process.
Well, it says here, Rick Warren issues this nice, soft invitation. People invited to fill God's purposes and thereby find their own purpose are likely not to be offended, you write. They just have to accept God's offer and receive and believe. But even believing for Warren is couched in terms different from how the Bible presents the gospel. He writes, believe God loves you and made you for his purposes. Believe you are not an accident.
Oh, my.
That's quite a statement.
Believe you are not an accident. All right. Do Muslims believe that?
Yes. I think many do.
Isn't that also a New Age teaching?
Oh, of course. That's one of the central ones, is that I always believe that there's a purpose for me being here, that all these chance coincidences aren't actually coincidences. There's all sorts of examples in the New Age of that. You know, I went to see Deepak Chopra, and he talked about that he was looking for a particular writer that would understand his love for this particular musician. And just by chance, he ran into a guy that knew someone that did like that particular musician. What are the chances of that, Bob?
So it's not an accident.
It's
right?
Not an accident.
Yeah, it's not an accident.
And it's all these perceived ideas that are not chance coincidences. A lot of times, they're just coincidences.
Okay, exactly. But the point is, there's nothing uniquely Christian about this. No, look at what he says. Believe God loves you. Don't a lot of deluded, lost people believe God loves them?
Oh, of course. That's a central premise, because God is only love. He's not a righteous one that would ever punish.
Right. So if you preach to people in general, believe God loves you, are you going to offend them?
No, of course not. That's what I want to hear.
Yeah. So you're just telling them what they want to hear. Now, let's just unpack this. Believe he made you for his purposes. Do Muslims believe that?
Yep, absolutely.
Right. So it's not uniquely Christian. Believe you are not an accident. We just talked about that. New Agers believe that.
Well, you say here, on what basis would a non-Christian believe that he or she had been chosen by God any more so than anyone else?
Oh, yeah, that's the next thing he says. Here's what it says. Believe God has chosen you. Now, he's addressing this to everybody. So talking about making the term vacuous. If you just say to everybody in the world, I use an illustration, it's like this junk mail that you get that got spit out of a computer, and it says, you have been chosen to drive a new Buick LeSabre. Really? Me? Chosen? I must be somebody important.
You're special.
Yeah, you've been chosen to spend your $30,000 on our car.
You may have already won $10 million.
So the point is, since he's applying this to everyone in general, not just Christians, well, then what is that saying? What kind of theology is that? I know there's some people believe this, but he's saying God chose everybody without exception, in which case he chose no one in particular.
Right.
And so what does the term choose mean? It really doesn't mean anything at all. On what basis would a non-Christian believe that he or she had been chosen by God any more than anyone else? Well, the only way you would have to believe that is if you actually repented and believed the gospel. And then having come to Christ, knowing your names in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you'd have reason to believe that.
Well, then he goes on to say, believe that no matter what you've done, God wants to forgive you.
All right. Now, do you think the average sinner believes that?
That sounds like a nice concept. God wants to forgive me.
Yeah.
It's an attractive thing. He wants to.
I always believed that.
As long as I don't have to apologize.
Well, or change.
Or change. I mean, isn't it funny that in order to receive forgiveness, don't you first have to admit a mistake?
Well, you have to admit you're a sinner at least, and that you've rebelled against God's moral law, and that God would be right if he condemned you to hell because he's a just God. That's what repentance looks like. Once you see that and you're convicted and smitten, like when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, it says they were smitten in the heart, and they said, what shall we do, the people who are convicted? And he said, repent.
Well, maybe this isn't the best analogy, but let's say I'm in a crowd and I step on somebody's toe, but I don't know I've stepped on somebody's toe. And now I know that this guy is mad at me. I'm suggesting, well, first, I didn't know that I did something wrong, but I still did something wrong. And now I want him to forgive me, but I don't want to apologize or admit that I'd done anything wrong.
Yeah. Well, you know what most people think if you ask them. We have a video from Cross TV, which is a great ministry, by the way, Mark Keeler, Cross TV. We have a video from them, and they went in and they interviewed these rapists and murderers and heinous criminals, and they all said they weren't so bad.
Yeah, they probably asked, you know, do you think you're basically a good person? Yeah, I think I'm a basically good person. Who would say no to that?
Only Christians.
Yeah, only Christians. Do you think you're a good person? No, really, I'm a sinner.
And there's only one good, and that's God. That's what we'd say. Now, so if you make this weak statement, believe that God wants to forgive you. Well, most self-deluded people that aren't saved already believe that the good Lord is just going to overlook anything because he's a nice guy.
Yeah, he's a forgiving God.
Right.
And of course, we as Christians talk about God being forgiving, but there first has to be repentance, so they don't get that part. Now, here is an example of the inoffensive cross. He does mention the cross, but this is the way he explains it. If you want to know how much you matter to God, which, well, that's a funny statement, look at Christ with his arms outstretched on the cross, saying, I love you this much. Actually, I think his arms were actually pinned down in some manner. There I go, editorializing. I love you this much, I'd rather die than live without you.
Oh, man.
God is not a cruel slave driver or a bully who uses brute force to coerce us into submission. He doesn't try to break our will, but woos us to himself so that we might offer ourselves freely to him. Well, you can pick about any sentence there and start talking about bad theology.
I'll tell you, that's a really bad theology. Let me tell you what it is. It's a huge role reversal. It's as if God needs us. Well, he's trying to attract us. Woo would be like a teenager that has his eye on this girl, and the teenager tries to get a better car or a better haircut or, you know, get his friends to go talk to that girl and tell her how nice he is. So the guy is kind of needy, and he's wanting this girl to be attracted, so he tries to woo her. So in this theology, God is portrayed as the needy one who wishes he had a relationship with these sinners, but he has to do something to make himself look better so the sinners will finally come to their senses and say, you know, maybe this God's not so bad after all. And this is a role reversal because the Bible portrays God as the judge of the universe who sits on his throne, who's gone into his chambers to render a judgment, and the valley of decision in Joel is the sinners waiting to hear the verdict of their own condemnation unless they repent. I got to say this, and credit this to the person who said it. I was being interviewed about my book by Ingrid Schlieder of VCY America Radio, and she was commenting on this very passage here that we're talking about, and she said, well, he makes it sound like God has a man-shaped hole in his heart.
That's a great one. That's a great one. A role reversal.
It's a role reversal as if God needs us. But it isn't about us being important to God. Do you think that God couldn't get by without us? This is not how it's portrayed in the Bible. The Bible says that we were enemies. Here, let me read the Bible, okay? Romans 5, 8 through 10. This is what it says. And then try to reconcile that with this, I love you this much, which is really not what the cross was about. It was about love, but it was about reconciling enemies. Here's what it said. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, which is what Rick Warren is talking about, how much God loves us. But notice what it says in the Bible. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the Bible portrays salvation as reconciled enemies. The holy, righteous, perfect God of the universe made a plan to reconcile people who were hostile sinners, who hated him and deserved nothing but his wrath, and he did it only out of his mercy and his love. Now, how does that jive with this thing where God is hoping some sinner will come and give God what God needs?
And we've talked about this before, is that, okay, well, this Jesus is on this cross, but why? And why is it, as you say, Rick Warren never tells us why it would be necessary for God to have his own son brutally killed, and why that should attract us to him. What was this whole thing about to have his son, you know, receive this brutal murder on the cross? I don't think from his book I can ever know.
No, you don't know why God did that, because he doesn't explain the blood atonement, and either from the Old or New Covenants. Why? Why not? Well, if you do, you're not going to attract these seekers. I mean, it's offensive. The Bible does say that the cross is offense. Look at what else it says here in Romans 5. I'm going to quote it again. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone might dare even die. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Again, it's all not about us. It's about God and his great love and mercy. We were enemies. We were helpless. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. According to Ephesians, we were without hope and without God in this world, strangers to the covenant of promise. And in spite of all that, God in his mercy provided a means of salvation through his Son, who shed his blood to avert God's wrath against our sins, to reconcile enemies, and to bring us to God. Now, anybody who's a Christian should know that if you've read the book of Romans. I'm assuming Rick Warren knows this as well as I do.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, why doesn't he tell the people who need to hear it?
That is probably the most important question I think you can ask Rick Warren. I think his answer is pretty much like most of the defenders of Seeker Sensitive. It works. It brings more people to the church. People really don't like that message. And if I can somehow make the message more palatable to the unregenerate, then maybe I'll get the opportunity to tell them about Jesus. But they never do.
Well, no, as you pointed out in an earlier broadcast, every week you got new seekers. You never can preach the gospel any given week, because when you do, you're going to offend this week's new seekers.
You know, you close out the chapter talking about, and you mentioned it briefly, why Rick Warren downplays doctrine. Why does he give such negative connotation to doctrine?
Because it's the negative term in the minds of the seekers. That's why they don't go to church. They're afraid when they get there they might hear doctrine. Who wants dry, dusty old doctrine? It's just like the emerging church says. They're against doctrine. Rick Warren's against doctrine. Well, what they don't realize is they're against the Bible. The Bible is doctrine from cover to cover. Doctrine is teaching. What the Bible contains is God's teachings that he's given us that we might know who he is and our own spiritual needs and condition and how we can be saved. And then to explore the glories of our mutual salvation together as Christians, all of this is doctrine. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the atonement, the doctrine of man, the fall, the church, the doctrine of eschatology, the end times, the doctrine of eternal judgment. These things should be taught over and over in the churches. And he says, well, you know, we don't need doctrine. Well, he's gutting Christianity of its own teachings.
Well, in his defense, he says that his book is biblical because of the numerous Bible citations. And we're going to be talking next week. We'll examine how he uses the Bible and show that the Bible is being misused in the same way the gospel is misused to make it appealing to the unregenerate mind. So I hope that you'll join us next week, and we'll continue in Chapter 6, How Misused Bible Translations Support a Journey of Self-Discovery. I'm your host, Brian Flynn.
I'm Bob DeWay.
And join us next week. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Critical Issues Commentary. If you want to contact us, we're on the web at cicministry.org or twincityfellowship.com. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell. Be sure to tune in next week for the next program in this series.